Last Sunday morning, we had a very profitable study on the subject of submission to the civil authorities and discussed various aspects of that question. We went to Romans chapter 13 and looked at what the Apostle Paul said on the subject, which of course serves as a divine commentary on the Apostle Peter's statement that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who were sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Indicated from that the governments that exist are appointed by God, as indicated by Paul in Romans chapter 13. And if we are obedient to those, then we have no reason to be concerned about the civil government. Now that is, though a true statement, it is one that is not true 100% of the time. There are certainly exceptions, which it's interesting that the Apostle Peter here is calling for obedience to the civil government in the face of persecution by the saints. So we recognize, as we alluded to last week, that there are limits with regard to submission. That submission, though it is required of us, is with the caveat that we must obey God rather than men. And that is the case not only with regard to civil government, but also as we continue on in our discussion when we talk about submission to others, submission to masters, or perhaps in other places such as Paul's address to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 with regard to children obeying their parents in the Lord. So we do understand those things, and we do want to emphasize the statement that was made that we are to obey the government not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience's sake. In other words, we obey the civil government not only to avoid the consequences of disobedience, but also because it is something that is required by God. And as we answer in good conscience God's will, we are in accord with His will, then we protect ourselves not only from civil government, but also we please God by our actions. So we wanted to emphasize those things. We did just touch at the very end of our study in verse 16 in the recognition that we do have freedom, and it's an interesting thing that this is not only the case with regard to the covenant that we have with Christ, this new covenant, but it is also a basis of our national identity, and of course something's dealt with in the Constitution of the United States, that is the freedom that we enjoy and the certain inalienable rights that are ours, and of course those rights that are stated with clarity in our Constitution. But the statement in verse 16 that though we do have liberty and we are free, we are not to use that liberty as a cloak for vice. The liberty does not equal license to do whatever it is that we desire to do. And certainly with regard to freedom from sin, the Apostle Paul dealt with that in his epistle to the Romans. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound, God forbid. That we, as we recognize that we have been freed from sin by the grace of God, that does not give us license to sin. It should not be used as a cloak for vice. So these are wonderful things that are taught. And actually, as we get into verses 17 and following, this good practical advice, or these commands that have practical application in our lives continue. I want you to note verse 17, which states, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. These are some basic general exhortations that are easily understood. There's not a great need to explain what is meant by each of these simple statements. But just because they're easy to understand doesn't mean that they are not worthy of our consideration. Honor all. We are certainly to be respectful and deferential and concerned about all men. And it is inappropriate for us to be dismissive of any or to mistreat any. That's something that's certainly borne out in God's law of love that is extended to all men. It is our responsibility to honor all people. There is a special kinship that we have with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. That brotherly love should be present in each of us, that natural affection that comes because of our like precious faith and kinship one with another. The concept of fearing God, which by the way is defined by God, if we fear God, we will keep His commandments. Too often individuals talk about a fear of God, but it's merely that. It's merely talk. It is not seen by the obedience that they render to Him. And those things are coupled together. If we do fear God, we will obey Him. And then, again, as we discussed last week, the need to honor the King. And that honor would be an indication of responsibility for respect as well as obedience. And, of course, the application that can be made in our days in the area or realm of civil submission and civil obedience. Does anyone want to add to or comment at all on verse 17 before we actually get into a discussion of the submission to masters that begins in verse 18 of the text? Any thoughts? Yes, Rob.
About my point, fearing God is involved in every one of these other things that's mentioned. And fearing God doesn't mean just trembling knees. It means the total respect and honesty and obedience that's required throughout Scripture. It's a lot more complicated than just fear.
It's kind of an interesting thing that as you consider the great commands and the discourse that Jesus had on what are the great commandments. And the first one is to love God. And the second one is to love your neighbor. And that encapsulates all of the law and the prophets. And certainly that principle is one that is carried over into the relationship we sustain under the new covenant. And there are certain things that are kind of all-encompassing. and certain verses that you can go to that, in effect, if you have a full understanding of what that means, and fearing God is one of those, then it pretty much takes care of the rest of them as far as what we're required to do.
Just a short comment. Fearing God encompasses the whole range of beginning Genesis to the end of Revelation. That's what fearing God entails. So while it seems simple on service, it's not.
Yeah, good. It's a simple thing to understand, but in application, it's something that is rather challenging.
Yeah.
We understand fear of God requires us to know His will and to do His will, and that would carry the run the gamut with regard to our experiences as we live on this earth. So it's an encompassing thing.
You mentioned it being for avoiding wrath and for conscience sake. But all these things in verse 17 and everything, 13 through continuing, the master and everything, is for the Lord's sake. That's where he brackets it at the beginning. And the reason it's for the Lord's sake is because of what it says in verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. If we are disobedient in these more obvious ways, it's going to affect our influence on people. If we're disobedient to God and somebody who's not a Christian sees us, they might not even know that that's something we're being disobedient in. If you go to the bar and you get a couple of beers, the world doesn't think anything about that at all. And they may not be aware of that disobedience to God. But if you are known for avoiding your taxes, or if you're known for, in this next section, disobeying the boss, then what influence are you going to have on them when you start talking about this additional authority, and you say you need to submit yourself to this additional authority, to God, because of what He's done and because of His over-encompassing authority? And they look at you and they're like, you don't even respect the authority I already knew about. Why am I going to listen to you about this? And you also end up influencing other things, because if someone else here talks to them and they're like, well, wait a minute, you go to the same church Justin goes to and he doesn't do anything about this stuff, then you've affected your brother's influence also.
Good point. Anybody else? All right, then let us go to that next section, the submission to masters. In verse 18, you'll notice, servants are to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now we'll stop there, although he does use Jesus in verses 21 and following as the example of an individual who did suffer righteously because of his righteousness. He had done no sin. But let's discuss for just a few moments this concept of obedience to masters. Now we've already discussed this somewhat. I recognize the negative connotation that slavery holds, and rightfully so, especially with regard to the racial basis for slavery that is the byproduct of our history here in the United States of America. I don't know that anyone would in any way seek to defend the practice of slavery based upon race. We do have to acknowledge, however, that when you go to the New Testament, that there is not a call for the eradication of slavery. For slavery in these times most often was as a result of either economic circumstance, where an individual becomes a slave because of debt, or because of war, where the winner of the war takes the spoils and enslaves the other country or citizens of that country. That was commonly what you see throughout the Bible with regard to slavery. It is an evil thing. But what the Bible does, and the New Testament does, when there is that discussion of slavery, is not a call for the eradication of it, but rather the modification of behavior with regard to both the servant as well as the master based upon the principles that are found in Christ. Perhaps the greatest example of this is that of Philemon. And the slave Onesimus. You remember that he was, as he left and apparently ran away from Philemon, that he was converted to Christ and sent back by Paul to Philemon. And as you look at the instructions that were given by Paul to Philemon on that occasion, there was not the call for him to release him from his servanthood. But as a servant, to number one, forgive him of his transgression in running away, and to treat him as one who is not only now a servant, but now a slave, now a brother in Christ. And so there was the call for Onesimus to return, but there was also the call for Philemon to treat him as a brother. And that's what you find in Scripture. You find this call for those who are masters not to give up their slaves, but rather to treat them as a Christian should treat his fellow man. Now, some may say, well, you can't do that. Well, you're just going to have to take that up to someone else because, what we find in Scripture is that this is the call that is found in Christ to do so. And then, conversely, you have the responsibility of servants to behave in such a way, as a child of God, as a Christian, to behave in a particular way toward the master. Now, recognizing, and I'm very glad of this, that there is no slavery in the sense of an institution as it existed in our nation before. Some might would think from that there's no modern day application of these principles. But I think that it's obvious, as Justin actually alluded to, with regard to the service that you render to your employer, to those who are in a position of authority in the workplace, that there's a very real application that can be made in this regard. But we do not want to set aside the fact that primary thrust is to those who actually are bond servants. That's the reference here. But it is just another area where the call for submission is given to those who are in a position of authority. While in our society, the concept of submission is very often not tolerated, not acceptable to us in our society, it is something that is certainly emphasized and great emphasis is placed upon it in Scripture. And it is something that we as Christians must respect. And so let's make that application. And note, as we look at the text in verses 18 and following, is that that call to be submissive to those who are in that position of authority, specifically with regard to the master, is that there is that call not only to the individual who treats you well as he holds this position of authority over you, but also to the individual who is harsh. Now that, I think, it gives a primary application for us today in the workplace, because it is, I think, fairly characteristic of people that if they appreciate their employer or their supervisor, their foreman, he is a fair individual and one who deals honestly and with integrity toward them, that they will do their best for him. Now, that's not always the case, but we'll say stereotypically that is so. But many individuals believe that if they're being mistreated in a particular way, that gives them just cause to act themselves inappropriately. Now, of course, this is something that is characteristic of young people. Commonly, when you talk to kids about misbehavior, about disobedience to parents, the first thing that they will say is, but my mom or my dad are being unreasonable, or they're mistreating me in some way, or they don't understand, or it's just not fair. I don't know if you, any of you as parents, have ever heard that phrase. That's not fair. I've heard it a few thousand times. And I got good kids, but they say, that's not fair. And so that's a common refrain for young people. It's a sign of immaturity. Of an inability to see from the parents' point of view as to why these things are being done. But let's say that that is indeed true. That there is something that is inherently unfair in the treatment that the parent is having toward his child. Fact still remains that God requires obedience from the child. And the same thing is true with regard to those who are our employers. So, having said that, there is no just cause for an employer to mistreat his employee, for a supervisor to those who are under him, for a foreman to those who are working. There's no just cause for it, but there is still the call given, again, by the Apostle Peter, as far as the behavior and responsibility you have before God in your other relationships, to be submissive and obedient to the master, the one who is in the position of authority, and not only to those who treat you fairly, but even those who treat you in a harsh way. There are certain things about the Christian life and the Christian responsibility that are not easy. And it's an amazing thing is that people will give you an amen and go right along with you when you talk about the things that are in keeping with what they want to do anyway. But as soon as you begin talking about the hard things about being a Christian, then objections are raised. Well, why should I? Why do I have to? Or it doesn't seem right, or it's not fair. And there is that recognition of it, but there is still the call to be obedient, to be submissive, to give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, and that this is to be done even if there is some inherent unfairness or harshness or mistreatment that is present in these situations. Now, I do not believe that is or necessitates us not taking legal remedy, or if there is some kind of a mediation that is available to you as a part of company policy or as a part of national law or anything along those lines, that a Christian must refuse that and not take advantage of those efforts. In fact, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul, though he was willing as a Christian to suffer for the cause of Christ and did so to a very great extent, he also took advantage of his Roman citizenship to affect his circumstances whenever he could. In other words, he was willing to work within the system to avoid some of the persecution that might be visited upon him, to avoid a beating, or perhaps to be afforded the protection that a Roman citizenship would give him against Jewish persecution. So he utilized those things within the system, but at the same time, he kept the principles of Christ in mind. And I think that that certainly is something to consider here in this particular place. So that call for us to be submissive, I think an application can be made here to the employer-employee relationship or a supervisor and worker relationship. And that that is something that is not always easy, but it is commendable if when you do so, you suffer grief, you do so despite or sometimes even because of the righteousness that is present in your life and your behavior and your demeanor, then that is something that God will reward. And that's, of course, an emphasis that we want to make, not only here in this text, but as we get into the third and the fourth chapters as well. So, I'm sure some have a few things to add to that section. Anybody want to speak up? Roger? Yeah.
Like contrast the kind of slavery that existed then versus in this country. Wasn't the same at all.
No.
Because anti-ethnic slavery did exist in those days because Rome conquered a country and that country became slaves as ethnic in its interpretation. So, but the kind of slavery that existed in those days benefited the employer more than just a slave labor. They were put in positions of authority. Look at Daniel, for example.
Who?
Daniel.
Daniel, okay.
Was he not a high-ranking official in the government of that period? But yet he was a slave. So were the three young men. Those kinds of examples abound, and it was still the same in the first century. They were taken slaves because they were conquered, or because they sold themselves because they were in so much debt. Into slavery for at least a certain period of time. In this country, people were taken specifically for slavery. That's a whole different world that actually existed throughout history and until the time that we know it in fact. And so I want to make a contrast between the types of slavery there are.
And
the type of slavery that existed here was unconscious.
Yeah, and of course, the things that surrounded, and again, present in our country, but also in past, that are unconscionable, inhumane living conditions and the beatings and the harshness with regard to these things, those things are never right. They're always a stain on any culture.
Well, that was not universal with all slave owners, even in this country.
I understand. Those things that were very much characteristic, and are characteristic of the practice of slavery, are never in any way justifiable. And in fact, under Christian faith, when the slave owners or the masters, as indicated here in this text, when they're addressed with regard to their responsibilities, it always has to do with treating humanely those who are indebted or in servitude to them. And of course, as we looked at, or at least alluded to with regard to Paul's instructions to Philemon, there is even a greater responsibility that arises with regard to the relationship that is sustained when both servant and master are Christians and the love that should be expressed in that situation. So. What happened was unconscionable in America, and it's a horrific thing. And we recognize, I hope we all recognize that to be the case. They certainly ought to.
Yes, I have just a tidbit of information. Everyone thinks slavery is a thing of the past. And matter of fact, slavery has existed in modern times. Germany, let's see, which country outlawed slavery in 1960? And I went, wow. And then he gave the answer, Saudi Arabia. So it has existed in modern times.
Well, certainly. And I'm not enough of a historian or up to date sufficiently with regard to other countries and practices and all, but I have absolutely no doubt that slavery continues to this day. whether it be sanctioned by a nation or just exist in reality. There are many who are put into a situation of servanthood, and in that situation we will be talking about involuntary as far as one of this is well. And not by choice. And that certainly happens, and it's inappropriate. I mean, those kinds of things can happen in domestic relationships and others. And again, those things are unconscionable and not defended by Scripture at all. Alright. But again, when we're talking about just the general, and this is of course why I bring this up, because of the broad application that it can be made, when we're talking about the principles themselves in general, these things are still applicable to us today. And we can make such application in the workplace scenarios that we alluded to earlier. Okay? Anybody else? Alright, now then what we look at as we continue toward the end of this section of our discussion and the submission to the masters, again, is that recognition that there are times when you will be submitting to an individual who is harsh. And even to the point where we're talking about physical beatings. You'll notice in verse 20, what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently. Now again, this is something where the Bible and the writers of the New Testament, of course the Holy Spirit is behind the writings of the New Testament, but where that kind of differs, the language differs from what we find in our modern society, in our age of tolerance. The idea of being beaten at all is something that is appalling in the mind of many. But that term beaten, of course, is an ugly term in the minds of our society, or in our society today. But here he is actually indicating, Peter is indicating, that there is absolutely no credit on your part if, in effect, the beating that you receive is what you deserve. And that's what it gets down to, is there is absolutely no value, no credit that accrues to your person with regard to your standing before God if you get what you deserve when you're beaten. So you have an unprofitable servant, a servant who is rebellious, a servant who is in some way acted inappropriately and receives punishment. And again, the punishment may even be physical beating here in this case. If that individual receives that because he has actually done wrong, then it is of no credit to him. In other words, you've not accomplished anything in God's eyes. You're getting, in effect, what you deserve in that regard. But, notice verse 20, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, then this is commendable before God. And ultimately, this is what we're concerned about, is the credit that is accrued to us, to our account, as a result of, or to our account in God's eyes as a result of our actions. In other words, we're not so much concerned with what men think of us. We're concerned only with what God thinks of us, and that's the primary application that is made here. So when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, that's commendable to God. For to this you were called. And so he's now addressing specifically an aspect of persecution. Individuals who are living righteously before God, and it may not be specifically as a result of their Christian faith, but it is at least with regard to their righteous living. That despite righteousness, or perhaps even because of righteousness, an individual suffers. Now he begins, I think, he goes into the fourth chapter, third and fourth chapter, and he actually specifically talks about persecution because you are a Christian. But here it's simply talking about one who has a harsh master. And the principle still is applicable. And that is that if you suffer because you've done wrong, then there is no credit in God's eyes for that suffering. But if you're doing right, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, if you're acting appropriately in accord with the laws of God and men, and you suffer as a result of that, that's a commendable thing. Especially if in suffering, you bear it patiently. Patience and steadfastness is something that we are called to as Christians in the face of persecution and mistreatment in the world. It is a commendable thing when you suffer and bear it. And again, that is not something that society values. Society calls for recrimination and for redress, and society calls for the justice in these circumstances and situations. But the Bible calls us to be patient and to be steadfast and bearing up under these things, and uses, again, Jesus as the example. Now notice beginning in verse 21. He said, "For this you are called." You are called, in effect, the context, you are called for bearing patiently mistreatment. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like a sheep going astray, or like sheep going astray. But now I have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus is used. And the ultimate example of suffering, the one who was completely righteous, he did no sin, who was not a guileful individual, a deceitful individual. He did not lie. Who in every way was guiltless and sinless. He suffered for us. His willingness to do that, not to desire to have redress or to get out from under the suffering that was unjust. He willingly bore it. And he did so because of the recognition of our need. He did so for us so that we might have our sins taken away. It is actually stated clearly, you'll notice, in verse 23 in the latter part. He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He committed Himself, in effect, to God. Recognizing this is what God required, what God wanted of Him, He was willing to do that for you and I. It benefits us. So how could we, in recognizing that the most righteous individual, the one who was the most guiltless, if he was willing to suffer these inappropriate persecutions, and he did it for you and I, how could we not follow that example and suffer for the cause of Christ and because of righteousness as a result of living godly lives? And so that serves as our example, and it serves as an indication of the type of attitude that we ought to have towards social injustice, and specifically, and especially, religious persecution, which again is something that we'll add to our discussion as we get into later chapters in the study. It's a wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture as it details what Christ did for us, and of course a central subject that we should continually be emphasizing. That Jesus was guiltless, that Jesus didn't deserve what he received, but because of his concern for us, he was willing to die on the cross and serves as a wonderful example to us. And we ought to conform ourselves to his behavior and try to be the same. And again, when you talk about applications, some might say this is a rather mundane one, but it certainly is applicable. Has to do even when you're just being mistreated in general, that you are to bear it with patience and righteousness. Yes?
Well, even though the situations you're in, one has to do somebody doing you wrong versus the circumstance. I always think of Job suffering in this case. Even though one might be an injustice on somebody else's part, and one is just happenstance, still it's the same idea that you bear it patiently and give praise to God in the meantime. Try to parallel anytime you're talking about suffering. You go back and kind of look at Job and say, well, maybe you're mistreated on this level or that. And like I said, Jesus, the ultimate persecution, he didn't know harm to anyone, and malice was actually sacrificed on the cross. But, we look back at Job for even our own personal applications, nothing that we go through today can really. He went through it. So we kind of think, sometimes it's unfair for us to think in a way of, social constraint. I just deserve so much more than what I've been dealt here. And in a way, that's kind of Job's, put in his thought too, his wife. Well, what have you done? Something horrible. If you're getting this treatment, well, you're shutting down. So, I can always see a little bit of parallel there.
Sure.
Sure. And I mean, you know, Job is a great example, another great example. And I mean, he was a righteous man. He suffered. We can look at Daniel, who was thrown to the lions because he was serving God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are good examples. You go to the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, and look at the roll call of faith, those great names, and especially as he goes into the miscellaneous examples toward the end of that chapter of individuals who suffered loss and suffered persecution because they were faithful to God and lived and died in faith. So Jesus certainly is not the only example we can go to, though he is the ultimate one. But that again is a consistent theme that you see with regard to the way in which we as followers of God are to react to persecution. We, because we live in a world that is antagonistic to God and to Christ, as we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, it is our lot to suffer persecution. To one extent or another, those who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That is a promise. It's not a particularly pleasant promise that is given to us, but it is a promise nevertheless. If we are living for Christ, there are repercussions to that. Always have been, always will be, in every single age. We are certainly, in our society, fortunate in that it is a country that originally was based upon the concept of religious toleration. But that doesn't change the fact that the world in general, that sphere of influence which is in the realm of Satan, is antagonistic to the cause of Christ. And so even in a nation where religious toleration has been the norm for over 200 years, we will suffer persecution because of our faith. So how do we deal with it? And fortunately, we have any number of examples as well as plain admonitions such as those given in this text. Wonderful examples for us to follow so that we know exactly how we are to bear up under that with patience, steadfastness, and righteousness in regard to our demeanor and actions toward even those who are guilty of such persecution toward us. And it is, again, it's not an easy thing, but it is certainly something we call to be as Christians. All right, yes, Armando.
I always find it so simple when reading scripture like this, but it's, I have to read it a couple of times. Like in verse 20 where it says, "Go afraid of desert, leave your view, endure when you sin." Well, I think there's still some credit. You're being punished, you're being disciplined for something you did wrong. In this case, it's for the slight that is something wrong. So, you know, in that sense, there should be something learned. But in comparison to the other one, they're enduring, but it all comes down to them doing what is right. I think that's what the key is. They find favor because they're still doing what they're holding up their end of the bargain because of the other side. I think that's where I think there's the parallel that draws together with finding favor and doing what you would have to do.
I think really the contrast that is being given there in that statement is simply the recognition that there's a difference between an individual who suffers because he has done wrong, and as such, he deserves what he gets, and an individual who suffers despite the fact that he has done nothing wrong at all. Now, you're right in saying that we have a responsibility to take our medicine. You know, and it would be inappropriate for us, certainly, if, and again, society to a certain extent lends itself to this, that even those who are guilty of maybe egregious crimes will nevertheless seek to explain away or rationalize away where they should not be punished, or they're not willing to take that punishment quietly. And that's certainly an appalling thing. As Christians, if we are guilty of a sin, then we should recognize the consequences of that sin and embrace those things. The 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Corinthians and his call for them to repent, he was so complimentary to them because of the indignation that they showed toward themselves for the sin that they had committed. And as a result of that, they proved themselves to all men. In other words, they accepted the repercussions. They dealt with those things. They They conformed themselves to God's will and changed their activities and such. And they proved themselves as truly sorrowful and truly penitent. And that's certainly something that we're called to. We must do that. But the point here, the contrast is, there's a difference between suffering because you've done wrong and, in effect, you get what you deserve. But when God sees an individual suffering steadfastly and patiently and righteously, despite the fact that he's done no wrong, then that is actually referred to in Scripture as a blessing. And those things are... And again, we can look ahead. You'll look at into the third chapter. He talks about not reviling with or returning evil with evil, and there is that call in verses 8 and following. I'm sorry. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. In chapter 4, you look at verse 12 and following concerning the fiery trial that would come. He said, if you're approached in verse 14, for the name of Christ, blessed for you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter. It is a blessing to suffer for the cause of Christ, because you've done that. Yes, Jeff.
I think a lot of what this focuses on, whether from 2:13 all the way through a lot of way through the rest of the book, is that the power submission gives to you. We typically think as a society that submission is weakness. But when you look at Jesus and see the fact that by submitting, by not returning insult when he gets insult, you realize the power of that, because you think about the cross and you hear the crowd shouting insults to him, and then you hear Jesus say, well, you're stupid too. And all of a sudden his sacrifice, his entire life has lost all meaning. He has now become petulant rather than righteous. And we look at our own lives, and whenever we respond in that sort of tit-for-tat manner instead of actual submission, then we've lost any influence that we could have had in that situation. And that's a real tragedy.
Good point, good point. And when I deal with this subject, and usually when I talk about submission, and for example, when we talk about wives submitting to their husbands, the term I use rather than weakness is vulnerability. It does make you vulnerable to the abuses of men. But again, we are not to fear the one who can destroy the body. We're to fear him who destroys body and soul and hell. And so though you become vulnerable to the abuses of man in this, the Christian influence and those things are something that are strengthened as a result. And of course, that's something that Justin indicated at the very beginning of our time together. And that is what is important. And so they can't take your faith, and they can't take your influence. By abusing you. All they can do is take your health and your life. And those things, though they seem to be of greatest value to many in society, are actually, in the great scheme of things, minor in comparison to righteousness and example and influence and ultimately eternity. Kyle, did you have something you wanted to add?
Yes. In a nutshell, I was wronged or done wrong by my employer, and in the end, I was rewarded, not by him, but by circumstances. So you can be rewarded.
And we do find that. We do find that. But ultimately, even if the reward is not forthcoming in life, it is certainly in eternity. Yes, Ron?
One brief thing concerning the misuse of these passages, where people contend that we're not supposed to be offensive about anything, but we're inoffensive about every single thing, including false teachers. I gave a short talk one time about concerning this, where Christ had two things. When it was personal, he was the Lamb of God. That's him here. When he was against God, he became the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he never put up with attacks on God, on God's teachings, on God's morality, on anything that had to do with his father. Now, it's a personal attack against him, but it's against me. It's a personal attack, that's fine. If you attack God, his word, his ways, that's a whole different matter.
Yeah, if we're to say that Jesus was without offense, that's true. If we were to say that Jesus wasn't offensive, then that's exactly the opposite of the truth, and that is because he certainly did offend those who were ungodly. So, that's a good point to make. We are out of time. I appreciate very much everyone's comments. We had a good discussion today. We didn't cover a lot, but actually we covered more than we did the weeks previous for the last several. So that does get us through the discussion of the verses. We're going to pick up with the discussion questions next week and ask again that if you take advantage of the fact that the handout for 1 Peter 3 on the back table and get one before you leave back. Thank you very much for your kind attention.